Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, I am so looking forward to today's show. We've welcomed back one of our favorite guests, Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, wonderful, humble man of God. He's here today to answer your Bible questions, and we had so many last time that he was on. We didn't get to them all, so I've got a whole list to go from, but maybe you've got a Bible question, something you've always wondered about. Phone lines are open. Everybody who gets on the air with a question today will get some book off of our Faith Radio shelf. We've got a few of Ron's books to give away, but we've got others as well. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. The phone lines are open. If it's easier to email me, do that at susie@myfaithradio.com. Maybe you've got a question about the afterlife, end times. Maybe you see a seeming contradiction in Scripture and you wonder about it. Pick up the phone, 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, listen to this, 70 books, including The End Times in Chronological Order, Unmasking the Antichrist, Conversations with Jehovah Witnesses, and the Big Book of Bible Answers. In fact, another one we're talking about today is What Happens After Life, 21 Amazing Revelations about Heaven and Hell. Maybe you've got a question. We'd love for you to join the conversation. Ron, thanks so much for joining the program today.
Well, thank you so much. It's always a pleasure.
Yeah, we sure love having you on the show. And you've been on, I told you before the show, I think almost more. I mean, as far as a veteran return guest, I think you win the award for sure. So appreciate your time so much. Tell us, is there a scripture that's just been jumping off the page lately that you've been just noticing, praying about, pondering?
Well, you know, I've been spending some time in the Psalms, and I really love Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." You know, I love that because really it talks about how our greatest strength is keeping ourselves rooted in the Word of God, not once a day, but continually. And for that reason, I like to take periodic breaks during the day to get away from my work and just sit down with the Word of God and focus on it. And that keeps me strong. It keeps me focused on who I ought to be focused on, which is the Lord Jesus. And it also helps me deal with all the difficulties and all the punches that life inevitably throws each one of us.
Yeah. And so you think about when Scripture, you know, when those words were first penned, there were scoffers then and there are scoffers now. What does it look like to sit in the seat of the scoffer?
Well, to sit in the seat of the scoffer means you're spending time and being influenced. You know, my mom used to tell me that if I lie down with dogs, I'll rise up with fleas. Now, you've heard that. The fact is that if you're continually acquainted with the ways of evil, you become conditioned in the ways of evil. Now, the contrast is that God wants us to be conditioned in the things of the Lord. And the only way to do that is to meditate upon God's word. And you know, that word meditate is such a rich word in the original Hebrew. It carries the idea of murmuring. But in different contexts, it can also refer to the roar of a lion or the mourning of a dove. It always seems like there's something inside that gives vocal expression in some way. And as applied to human beings, if you can picture a person reading the Bible, murmuring with his lips as he goes along, and he's murmuring because he's thinking so intently about what he's reading in God's Word. You see, that's the kind of meditation that the Bible instructs us to have. It's not just a rote reading through Scripture that does the trick. Rather, it's really digging deep for those gems and those jewels in the Word of God that are life-changing and transformational. And I've always found that my spirit is just so uplifted after I just spend that time in God's Word, just really focusing deeply on it.
You and I have talked about this several times before, Ron, but you know, one thing I've thought of with sitting in the seat of the scoffer, maybe it's even a wrong interpretation, but it's just something that's nudged me, is when I watch news that turns into rant and accusation and assigning motives. And so even if it's, you know, on points that I agree with, but in an accusatory way where everything the person you disagree with says is wrong and has a wrong motive and everything you say is right, where they're scoffing and mocking anybody's opinion, there's something that just, like the spirit in me, winces. Do you know what I'm saying? And so to get away and to be thinking of, you know, when I get into those places where I get stirred up by what is going on in our world, and a lot is, but I start to just meditate on the goodness of God, that he's on his throne, that he is in a good mood, that he is God. It just helps me, you know, get settled again, that I belong to him first and foremost. But I think that's a common problem. I hear that from Christians where they just start to over-listen to what's going on, to the point where they can't get their footing because their fear feels so big.
Well, you know, it's easy to become cynical in our world. It's easy to become disillusioned. And quite honestly, as I travel around the country speaking at conferences, I do encounter a lot of Christians who are struggling, and their struggles might relate to, you know, difficulties that they find in the Bible, or it may be that something bad happened to them, or it could be that they just look at the world and wonder how things can get any better. And I can see how a person could look down on the earth and become depressed, but, you know, that's one of the reasons why Scripture exhorts us to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus. And, you know, this is another verse, and I guess it's okay to share more than one verse here.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, it talks about keeping our eyes focused on the things of heaven. And I love that, because the more that you focus on the things of heaven, the more in perspective you can understand the things of the earth and deal with the problems that we're facing. And when it says to focus on the things of heaven, I love that because, number one, it's a present tense in the Greek. That indicates continuous action. We're supposed to be continually focusing on the things of heaven. Secondly, it's an imperative in the Greek, which means we don't have a choice. God tells us we're supposed to do it 24/7. And he tells us that for our own good. He knows how disillusioning a sinful world can be. And so he therefore instructs us to focus our eyes on the things of heaven so that we'll have a right perspective in dealing with the problems that we're facing.
Talking to Ron Rhodes today, answering your Bible questions. You got a Bible question, now is the time to pick up the phone, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Mike is calling in from St. Paul. He's got a question for you today. Mike, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you. I'd like to know who's going to be in heaven, because there's all these different religions, and I know it's a relationship with Jesus Christ and turning from our sins, but when I'm out there talking to people, they're saying, how can you say who's not going to be in heaven? It's not up to me. It's up to the Lord Jesus. That is a question that I have.
Well, you know, that's a great question. And I think a lot of people wonder about that, too. And one of the reasons why people wonder about that is that because every single religion out there has some concept of an afterlife. It's not just Christianity that has a concept of the afterlife, but Hinduism and Islam and, you know, the Hare Krishnas and, you know, just all the different religions that are out there. And as a result of that, there is also some confusion, because the confusion relates to how you actually get to heaven. And I must confess to you that when I was growing up as a young child, I grew up in a church that basically taught that you get to heaven by doing more good than bad. And then hopefully your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. And if you do that, then maybe you might make in heaven, but you can't really be sure about it. Well, you know what? That's just not the gospel, is it? The gospel is that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He died in our place. And by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, then we become recipients of eternal life. And that eternal life begins right now and carries us straight through into heaven. Now, you're right. I can't judge other people. I am so thankful that God, who is all-knowing, is going to be the judge of all humankind. Scripture tells us that God is not only the judge of the wicked dead, God is also the judge of every Christian. In fact, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us as Christians will have to give an account one day of how we chose to live our lives as Christians. And that has nothing to do with whether we'll retain salvation, but rather has to do with whether or not we'll receive or possibly even lose rewards for how we lived as Christians. So again, all judgment is with God, and it's not my place to do that.
Appreciate that question, Mike. And, you know, Scripture says that we are without excuse. And again, we've talked about this on the show before, that even Muslims, many Muslims are having dreams where Jesus appears and says, I am the Christ. And they've never met him before, never heard about him, but they know that he is the one true God. And so often when you hear these different religions, they're all saying, well, we have the same God, but our God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says there's only one way to me, and that's through my son. So this isn't even a blurry line. This is a very distinct difference, isn't it?
It really is. And, you know, you kind of brought to my mind something that happened to me. I came across a Muslim who became a Christian. And you want to know why he became a Christian? He came across the gospel account where Jesus looked down upon his persecutors and his crucifiers, the people who were actually putting him to death. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Mm-hmm. Now, he said that that's the first time he has ever encountered the love of God. You know, anybody that has that kind of love must be God. And he became a Christian out of that experience. And I think that's so wonderful, because I think that so many other religions, they're lacking in that love and grace that is so characteristic of the God of the Bible, who wants all people to be saved. God desires that no one perishes. But you know, the fact is that we're spiritually dead, and that divine life can only come by trusting in Jesus Christ and us becoming born again. As it's been well said, Susie, other religions try to take bad men and make them better by ethics. Christianity takes dead men and makes them alive.
Indeed.
And that new life is in Jesus.
And the Spirit of the living God is in us. And it's just supernatural transformation. Because you think of the gravity of sin, the gravity of just of the weight of the world, that a person can go from strength to strength and glory to glory and be inwardly renewed day by day, as Scripture says, to be once selfish and then grow to be more like Christ and unselfish. Only a miracle. I mean, that can only happen by the miracle of Christ in us. I mean, I marvel when I think about that.
Well, it's a wonderful truth, you know, and it also takes the burden off of me, because I think that I'm in the same boat as many other Christians. You know, as I was a young Christian growing up, one of the things that really kind of sidetracked me for a while was the idea that now that I've become a Christian by God's grace, now somehow I've got to just live righteously in my own strength. I've got to really impress God now. I've really got to do everything that I can to make God love me even more. But you see, that's just wrong thinking, because not only is our salvation initially by grace, but our entire Christian life
Indeed. Is
by grace. And as Christ lives in us, we begin to take on that family likeness. In other words, God's family. We become more and more like Christ. But you see, that's his job. It's not my job to work up or psych myself into being holy, because I can't do it.
Yeah.
There's no way I could do it.
We rest on his unchanging grace. To me, it's a marvel. We could spend a whole show. In fact, Ron, we should, about saving grace, empowering grace. There's so much more to it. 877-933-2484. Talking to Ron Rhodes, welcoming your Bible questions today. We've got Tim calling in from Minnetonka with a question for you. Tim, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, thanks for taking my call here. I just had a quick question. Over the recent past year, I've kind of looking at my interlinear New Testament, my Greek New Testament. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I noticed several phrases like unto an age and into the age and into the ages of the ages that are translated eternal in our English translations. And I don't quite understand that. I just was wondering if Ron knew of any explanation for the difference between eternal and into an age, and whether it's affected our any doctrine at all detrimentally, as far as he knows.
Interesting. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, it is unto the ages of the ages, you know, and it's important to keep in mind when you're looking at those kind of terms that time itself is part of the created reality. And in fact, it was Augustine who really first started to talk about this a lot. The idea is that time did not already exist, and when time, and then at a certain point in time, God created the universe. That's not the way it was. Rather, at the creation itself, that's when time came into being. And God himself is outside of that time-delimited universe. I mean, he sees the past, present, and future in a single intuitive act. God is omniscient, but he can still act within time. Now, very often, that phrase, unto the ages of the ages, is used in Scripture, and context always helps us to understand what is meant. For example, there are references to people in the Old Testament, I'm talking about the Jewish people, living in the promised land forever and ever. In other words, unto the ages of the ages. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to have eternal life and live on the earth, but rather in that context, the term means into the unforeseeable future. As long as you live righteously, you continue to live in the promised land. There's other contexts, however, that refer to the eternality of God or the fact that we will live forever with God. So one of the things that you learn in first-year Greek and first-year Hebrew, as a matter of fact, is that context is always determinative in how either a single word or a phrase is to be understood. Because especially in the Greek, that's such a rich, rich language with so many nuances of meaning. In fact, I might put it this way, Susie. English is kind of like a black and white TV, whereas the original Greek is kind of like a color TV. You get the same show, the same message, but you get a little bit more depth by using the color TV.
Good picture. Well, I also posted the question on Facebook if anybody had questions for you. We've got a handful there. And Cindy asks, why is it that so many different denominations interpret the Bible in so many different ways? Why do we need to interpret the Bible? It says what it says, plain and simple. What do you say to Cindy?
Well, let me put it this way. The denominations of Christianity have widespread agreement on what we might call the essentials of Christianity, but they do have differences primarily on what we might call peripheral issues or non-essentials. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that most of the denominations agree that human beings are fallen in sin. They agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. They agree that there is one God. They agree that there will be a judgment. You see, those are some of the big doctrines. But on some of the non-essential doctrines, there is a lot of debate. You know, for example, should you be baptized by sprinkling or should you be baptized, you know, by being dunked or something in between? There's differences of opinion on church government. Is church government to be ruled by elders or should the congregation rule? You know, there's also discussions on music. You know, should we use any music at all? In other words, should we sing a cappella, or is it okay to have a full band, or should we just have an organ or piano? It might surprise you to learn that denominations debate that issue back and forth. So here's what I think that we should do. We ought to have unity on the essentials, and we ought to have charity on the non-essentials.
Amen.
And if you do that, then you can cut your brother or sister some slack who's a member of a different denomination, rejoicing in the fact that you agree on the big picture, but, you know, letting them have their own opinion on an issue that's a non-essential, it's a peripheral issue that's not worth debating over.
And if we took the walls off of just our own bubble that we live in, you know, so you've got so many different denominations in your own community, but you step back and look at how persecuted Christians live, how those who live in refugee camps meet together, you know, underground churches, you can know that their culture is going to be different than ours. And so it's sad that we would divide on the peripherals and that we would even accuse on the peripherals. And so that's a burden in my heart so much, Ron, because it's like if the main orthodoxy of Christianity is in place, you're my brother, you're my sister, can we walk in unity, as you say, and let those extra things, because we're works in progress, too. And I don't know, there needs to be that charity. I love what you're saying there.
Well, I so agree with you. I think we're really resonating there. And, you know, we talked about how we might even talk about heaven a little bit in the end times and stuff. You know, the end times is one of those areas where people have all kind of disagreements. You know, when is the rapture going to happen, for example? Is that before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation? Let me tell you, Susie, I've got some good friends who don't agree with me on that issue, but we get along just fine.
Mm.
We get along
just
fine, and I love them as brothers and sisters, and so it's no problem.
Yeah. Well, here's a question that came in that's actually excellent. It says, what happens then when the essentials start to be treated as non-essentials, as we start to see? And here is where we have to live by our convictions. So talk about that, how a person walks that out when you start to see a main doctrine up for grabs.
Well, you know, I think the problem that would indicate would be biblical illiteracy, which is a big problem in the church today. You know, the polls that have been taken indicate that most people do not read the Bible. Most Christians read the Bible only during the church sermon. And sometimes those sermons are just 20 minutes long, and 20 minutes a week is just not enough. And if you only get 20 minutes of exposure per week, then you're not going to know an essential from a non-essential doctrine. Now, let's just sort of flesh that out as an example. What about the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is one of those issues that is an essential doctrine, But some churches today are treating it as a non-essential. In other words, there are actually Christians in America today who say that maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe God's work of salvation is an opt-out program. And what they mean by that is, as long as you don't opt out, then you're automatically in. You're automatically in God's kingdom so long as you don't purposefully say, I don't want anything to do with it. You know, Susie, that's just not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you read through the gospels, the words of Jesus become meaningless unless there truly is a saving message based upon his death on the cross. And he himself told us that he is the only way of salvation. And Peter told us that there's salvation in no one under no one else, Acts 4:12. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told that there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So I think that might be an example of what the caller or the person that sent an email is talking about, of how an essential doctrine is being treated as a non-essential today. And so my urging is, let's get back to Scripture. Let's let Scripture tell us what is essential and what is not essential. And if you follow that policy, you will see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the heart and center of biblical revelation.
Boy, what an important word. Open the word. Every day, open the word and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. So, so important. And let's just talk. We're going to get into the afterlife. We're going to get into the judgment seat and a number of other things. But just pausing here for a moment and looking at, I feel like there's almost a fork in the road, because when you look at the peripherals and you get people debating over those things, and then they call that persecution because people are yelling back at them because they've been ugly about the peripherals, that's so different to me than walking humbly, holding fast to your biblical convictions in a world where so much is imploding, loving those who disagree with you, but not compromising, not being a spineless chameleon. I mean, talk about an honorable way, what that would look like in a Christ-like way in this day with so many departures from the truth, to hold fast to the biblical convictions and to love those that you disagree with without being a compromiser.
Well, you know, to me, that relates closely to the mission purpose of my organization, which is Reasoning from the Scriptures. We chose purposely to depart from mainstream apologetics some time ago, Susie, because in many cases today, apologetics has become solely about right answers. And very often those right answers, that orthodoxy, that Christian orthodoxy, is communicated in somewhat of a condescending way. And my feeling is that that is not true biblical apologetics. True biblical apologetics does involve strong answers, to be sure. But at the same time, it must begin with the man or the woman who is so sold out to Jesus Christ that Jesus shines through that person. Now, just think about it a minute. If strong answers came from a humble Christian who is so committed to Jesus Christ that everybody knows it, those strong answers would mean something.
Yeah.
But if you looked at a person who was communicating strong answers, who was looking down on you and had a spiritual chip on his shoulder, would that really impress you that much? I don't think so. And unfortunately, I think that a great amount of the apologetics going on in our country today is just like that. And so what we're trying to do is to get people not just to focus on the cold, hard, orthodox facts of Christianity, but to focus on the living relationship with Jesus Christ that changes everything. That's transformational. That means that I'm accountable to a Lord and Master, that I'm not on my own doing my own thing, but I'm a servant slave of the King, and I'm communicating the wondrous gospel of grace to other people. And so I think that that's the kind of thing that the Bible calls us to be. And in fact, I think that there's biblical precedent for that, because we're not just called to give answers to those who ask. We are called to give answers with gentleness and respect.
Amen.
And if you don't have that gentleness and respect, then you should really engage in some self-examination to see whether or not you're really walking closely with the Lord, because Christianity is more than just correct orthodoxy.
And winning the debate. I mean, you know, you hear sometimes phrases where I set an apologetic trap and they walked right into it. I mean, you think they don't sense your arrogance and that you're out to win a debate versus win them over by love. I mean, such an important conversation. Talking to Ron Rhodes today, really one of our favorite guests, answering Bible questions today, having a great conversation. We welcome you to call 877-933-9333. 877-933-2484. Marvel, we see your call. We'll get it on the other side. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we'll talk about the judgment seat. We're going to talk a little bit more about what it means to be a Christ follower in today's culture and where are we headed as a country. More with Ron Rhodes in just a moment.
Can take a diamond and raise him up to life again. What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness?
We have any idea. Mighty is the power of the cross. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Thanks for tuning in today, talking to our friend Ron Rhodes, answering your Bible questions. And I see a few on the board we're going to get to. But one thing I thought, Ron, about the break, before the break, we were talking about how sometimes the apologetics thing becomes winning an argument. And I was thinking, it isn't so much about winning the argument. It's really about what are we willing to lose for the sake of Christ? You know, think of Saeed Abedini. He could win his freedom if he would recant his faith, but he's losing his freedom because he won't. And I'm thinking if we walk humbly enough with the Lord, it may cost us in the days ahead. Are we so humbly and lovingly committed, you know, to the gospel and to his commitment to us that we're willing to lose face in front of others? That's a different conversation, isn't it?
Well, it is, but you bring up an important point because, you know, Jesus himself instructed us to take up our cross and follow him. And boy, you know, you could spend an hour talking about that verse. The fact is that each one of us are called to live a life of commitment to Christ that shows itself in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we engage in ministry, in the way that we govern our lives in private. And by taking up our cross and following Jesus, we are called to make the ultimate sacrifice. And I think in some ways that's antithetical to some forms of Christianity in this country. And what I'm talking about are those shows that you see on TV that sometimes communicate that everything's positive and success, you know, and if you just trust in the Lord and become a member of his church, then everything is going to be blessed and, you know, no problems. And I don't see that in Scripture. I do see a life of joy. I do see a life of full contentment and rejoicing that the Lord is with us. But, you know, the Christian life is not a problem-free life. In fact, it's probably the fullest of problems life. But you see, we never go through those problems alone.
Yeah,
we've got a shepherd that walks with us hand in hand. And, you know, the Lord takes us through a process throughout our entire lives. And by the way, none of us ever arrives on this side of eternity in terms of being perfect. But God takes us on a journey where he continually shows us our brokenness and our need for him and our dependency on him. And I know for myself, you know, just being vulnerable with you here, I know for myself that if I don't depend upon God and if I don't spend time in God's word, staying rooted in him, it will show itself in the way that I live my life. It will show itself.
And wouldn't you say that's true for each and every one of us? And that's why I think, Ron, it's so important that this isn't a consumer message that promises you, you know, a perfect life on this side of heaven. It's a salvation message because sin makes us dead and we need a savior. And boy, it's just so important. I want to make sure we get Marvel on, if that's okay. She's got a question she's been holding for a little bit. Marvel, thanks for your patience. I know you've got a question for Ron today.
Yes, I understand. I believe that God and Jesus are the same one and the same. So how can Jesus be standing at the right hand of God?
Well, that's a great question. And, of course, this relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the Trinity, there's not three separate people who are God. Rather, there are three persons within the unity of the one God. Now, here's something important to keep in mind. There is no way a finite human brain can possibly understand everything there is to know about the Trinity. God is just too awesome. In fact, it reminds me of Augustine, who was talking about this one day, and he came upon a child on the seashore who was getting his little bucket full of water from the ocean, and he kept on pouring it in a little hole that he dug on the beach. And Augustine asked him what he was doing, and so this little boy said, "I'm trying to pour the whole ocean into my little hole." And Augustine smiled and thought about that's how it is when we think about the Trinity and how awesome God is. There's no way we can fully understand it. Here's what may help you. The term right hand of means place of authority. When Jesus resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was positioned at the place of authority, at the right hand of God. It's kind of like a president in the United States might have a right hand man in the place of authority. Now, we know that the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all equally divine, and yet we also know that there is an authority structure with the Father as the head of Christ and then over the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the fullness of scriptural revelation on the doctrine of the Trinity. In terms of Jesus being in the place of authority, the Father appointed Jesus to be the judge of humankind. He is an authority over this planet. And that's not just a topic that's in the Gospels. We also see the Old Testament pointing forward to that. And so that's it may seem mind-boggling. It may seem awesome. But Scripture is very clear that Jesus himself has been put in that place of authority by the Father himself.
Excellent. Marvel, thank you for that good question. Dale is calling in with a question, I think, from Goodrich. Dale, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for your program. I don't believe in predestination, but I do know some people that do. I believe that it's God's will that all should be saved, but I was just wondering how you would answer somebody who would say, well, it's already been decided because some are predestined.
Good question, Dale.
Well, you know, this is one of those issues where Christians debate back and forth, and there's really two primary views. One is the foreknowledge view. And the foreknowledge view says that God looks down the corridors of time, and he determines who's going to respond favorably to his gospel. And then based upon that foreknowledge of the future, God then elects those people and those people only to salvation. The other camp says that foreknowledge does not play the critical role, but rather God in his sovereignty elects people to salvation. And that even though it's impossible to understand who is the elect and who is the non-elect as earth history is unfolding, what they would say is that even the elect would be unsaved until the moment that they trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, another question that comes up in this debate is the question, why did God elect anyone at all? And the reason why that question seems important is, would anybody really turn to God unless God had taken the aggressive action in salvation? Now, here's what I know for sure, okay? I know that this is one of those issues where people on both sides can get mad at each other. I would exhort you not to get mad at each other. I would exhort you to do what we talked about earlier in the broadcast and cut your brothers and sisters some slack if you hold one or the other position. One thing we know is that election is loving. The book of Ephesians tells us that. Ephesians and Colossians also tell us that election glorifies God. And so whatever your view is, let's keep those things in perspective, that it shows God's love and it also glorifies God in the end. And if you hold to one position or the other, I would just exhort you to just cut each other some slack and, you know, take off the boxing gloves.
I've often wondered, Ron, if, you know, because as we say, there are black and whites in Scripture that are non-negotiables, and there's so many other things you can make a case for on either side. And I've always wondered, did you do that to see what we would do with our differences? You know what I mean?
Well, I think that we're all perpetual students, and that can help. You know, I know that there's some things that I've even changed my view on through the years. And, you know, I think that's the way we need to be. I think that we need to be humble enough to say that, you know, we don't have all the answers. But one thing I do know, that there is a certain comfort that you can have in knowing that God is in sovereign control, you know, such as with the doctrine of election. I say that, Susie, because like in Romans 8, verses 29 to 39, we witness an unbroken chain that spans from the predestination of believers in eternity past all the way to their glorification in heaven. And this seems to indicate the certainty of all believers reaching heaven. You know, it's a fact that believers are going to make it into glory. And when I use the word glorification, I'm talking about that body upgrade called the resurrection body. It's going to be a glorified body. And so, to me, it's a great way of driving the anchor into the ground that I know that I'm saved because God is sovereign.
Let me ask you this, just something I'm wondering about. When you said in the first part of the show that there are even Christians now who are saying Christ is an optional way to salvation,
yes.
Isn't that apostasy? I mean, do they continue to be Christians if they're not preaching Christ? I mean, I don't understand that, and forgive me if that's a naive question, but I just wonder about it.
Well, you know, that's a good question. I think that it is apostasy. It's a falling away from the truth, and as you know, Scripture indicates that, particularly in the end times, that there is going to be a great falling away from the truth. And, you know, in this falling away from truth, you're talking about essentials. It would be one thing if somebody said, you know, if somebody fell away from a particular view of the rapture, you know, previously they were pre-trib and then they became post-trib. That's not apostasy. You know, that's still within the boundaries of orthodoxy, all these different views on when the rapture happens. But when you cross over the line from the view that says that Jesus is the only way to saying that there are many roads to salvation and that maybe it's an opt-out thing, you know, unless you opt out, you're automatically saved, that just completely undermines New Testament revelation from Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation. And, some of the primary teachers of this idea are, quite frankly, in what's been called the emerging church movement. And within this movement, you've got a variety of teachers. Some are more orthodox. Others are less orthodox. But you have to test all things against Scripture. I think we have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. As you know, Susie, the Bereans tested everything the Apostle Paul said against the Word of God, and they only held on to what was correct. And by the way, everything Paul said was correct. And did Paul get mad? Not at all. Paul commended them and said, that's exactly what you should be doing. So my point is that when we hear people who are, you know, supposedly Christian leaders saying that Jesus is not the only way, let's test that against Scripture. And if you test that against Scripture, you'll come across Acts 4:12, where Peter says there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. You'll come across Jesus' statement in John 14 that no one goes to the Father but through him. And so on and so forth. And if you do that, if you make Scripture your barometer of truth, that will keep you on the right track.
So if you've got a leader who's starting to teach that, you've got your compass in your hand, you've got your word in your hand, you go with where the word is being preached, wouldn't you?
Well, absolutely. Yeah. And frankly, if my pastor, by the way, my pastor would never teach something like that, but I mean, if my pastor did start teaching something like that, that's when it's important to take action. You can't stay in a church that's teaching apostasy because that will damage your soul. That doesn't mean that you drag the name of the Lord through the mud by making a public spectacle of it. But, the fact is if we're in an environment where there's apostasy being taught, that will affect the way that you live as a Christian. And it's not politically correct to, you know, stand up and say, this is wrong. But, you know, I think that, as my old friend Walter Martin used to put it, there's an awful lot of Christians out there that have a hideous disease known by its Latin term, non-rockabotus. And what he meant by that is that there's just too many Christians who are shying away from standing for the truth. Now, we can stand for the truth in a gracious way. We can stand for the truth in a loving way where Christ is shining through us. But at all costs, we do need to stand for truth. And you know what, Susie? That's a manifestation of love, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
If I have the truth that leads to eternal life, and yet I choose not to tell you about it because I know it will offend you. Am I being loving to you or am I being unloving to you? I'm being unloving. You see, if you should die and go into eternity and I could have shared Christ with you, well, that's the most unloving thing I could do if I withheld that knowledge. So to me, if we're going to be loving and gracious, that necessarily entails that we should tell the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us.
Indeed. And, you know, just a side note here, friends, we need to be praying for our churches, praying for our pastors, because we're in a day where the pressure they're under is phenomenal. And so be praying for pastors and churches. Pray for the body of Christ to rise up. And as Ron said, let's get in the Word, each of us, so we know the Word and we're not being spoon-fed every week. So this next question, Ron, came in off the air. Very polarizing topic, and it's at the forefront, it seems, of every discussion these days. And here it is. It says, I know a couple who lives a homosexual lifestyle. They're so in love with Jesus and read the Word and are actively engaged in a church. I struggle to know how to reconcile this. They love God but are living a lifestyle that's clearly unbiblical. What can I do to engage them? How can I love and speak truth to them? Are they my brothers in Christ?
Well, that is a tough issue. I would say, first of all, if that person could somehow contact me or leave their address with you, I would be most happy to send a copy of my 16-page quick reference guide on homosexuality that goes through the entire spectrum of what the Bible has to say, plus addressing many of the modern arguments on the issue. But I think that because of the issue of the debate today, you know, with it being politically incorrect to criticize it, I think you have to be very, very careful. And so if I was in that position, I'd probably say, you know, on the one hand, I want to clearly communicate to you how much God loves you and how much he desires to fellowship with you and how he wants the very best for your life and he wants to shower his wondrous grace upon you. But on the other hand, you, like me and all other humans, are born into this world alienated from God because of sin. And we may have different sins, but we're all alienated equally from God. And then I would use that as a launch pad to talk about why Jesus came to die on the cross. I'm sure that in the discussion, someone's going to raise, you know, what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, for example, says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor people who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Susie, that verse is important. It's important because I think some people make homosexuality the one sin to stand against. And that's just not what 1 Corinthians 6 is saying. There's a whole slew of things that are offensive to God, and as a result of that, it would be unfair of us to zero in on just one of those without recognizing the other. And quite frankly, Susie, a large part of the Christian church is in trouble with this passage. It's talking about sexual immorality and adultery and all of that kind of stuff. And we do have a problem in the church in terms of a lot of people being addicted to this. And so I think perspective and balance is going to be very, very key on all of this.
Wow. Appreciate
I think
that.
One final thing I'd mention, and this is an important thing, and that is that Paul speaks of the possibility of complete liberation from a homosexual lifestyle in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And I'll close with this. He says, do not be deceived. None of these people, including the idolaters and the sexually immoral and adulterers and homosexuals, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they got delivered from that lifestyle. So I do think that it's possible, not in our own strength to be delivered from that kind of lifestyle, but because of the power of the Lord working within us. I think that is the key. And, you know, I know it's a polarizing issue. I know it's an issue in which the middle ground is completely gone. You're either on one side or the other today. But as one person recently said, Susie, I fear God much more than I fear any human being who might criticize me for what I just said. And so that's the perspective that I have on it.
I can't even tell you how much I appreciate it and agree with you so very much. I love your tone, love your heart, and love the way you even unpack that scripture, because we do tend to zero in on certain things at the and ignore others completely. And
yes.
I'm hearing from so many people who work with young adults, young college kids, who talk about they'll be leading worship one day and sleeping with their girlfriend the next. And they said it's absolutely rampant beyond what you can even imagine. And they're like, what? You know, what? And so we have, you know, Lord, heal our land. God, forgive us of our sins. We have so much praying to do and repenting to do. And Boy, anyway, enough said. Okay, here's another question for you, totally off the topic that you're just on. And this one says that some say that since God is love, that fear should have no part in the gospel message. It should not be a motivator for salvation. Now, I have heard, Ron, others be saved by that. Just the idea of eternal damnation was enough for them to go, what? What? You know? But what do you say about fear having no part of the gospel message?
Well, I can understand why someone would say that. I mean, God is a God of love, but it's really important not to isolate God's attributes where you focus on one to the exclusion of others. While God is a God of love, he is a God of holiness and wrath at the same time. And God judges sin. I mean, the entire history of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, shows us that God takes action against sin. And on the one hand, it's because of God's love that Jesus Christ came into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. I mean, you've got John's gospel, which is just loaded with faith statements just like that. And it's all rooted in God's love. But you see, the thing is that you can't leave out the other side of the equation, because Jesus would not have come into the world if hell were not a horrible destiny that all of us were headed for. And, the fact is that one of the motivations for Christians even is the reality that we will one day be accountable for how we have lived. You, Susie, I, Ron Rhodes, and everyone who hears my voice as a Christian will one day stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for how we lived. And there's no getting around it. And likewise, for those who have rejected Christ, they will one day stand before the great white throne judgment, and they will give an account. Now, granted, fear is not the primary thing in the gospel, but how can you have love expressed in appreciation for what God has done without the recognition of the horror that we've been delivered from?
Yeah. Indeed. Well, let's talk about this. Make the distinction for us between the great white throne of judgment and the judgment seat.
Well, that's an important question, because there have been some Christians in the past who have merged all the judgments into one main judgment in the end. You know, it's very indistinct. But Scripture does tell us to be accurate dividers of the word, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Scripture tells us to be careful in how we interpret Scripture. And so we know for certain that there will be a judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of Christians. And what this is referring to is the fact that you and I and all Christians will one day be examined in regard to the things that we've done while in our body, the words that we speak, the actions we engage in, even the motives and the intents of our hearts will be weighed. And I want to be real clear here, because God wants to reward every Christian. You know, Jesus wants to reward us, but the fact is, according to 1 Corinthians 3, there's probably going to be some who are going to, they're going to kind of squeak out of that judgment saved, but not too much to show for it, if you know what I mean. It's almost like running out of a burning house and even your shirt's burning off your back, but you're still saved. Now, I want to say this, that God's judgment is different from our judgment. We might think because we write a bunch of books that means something that we're going to get big rewards for, or because there's a radio show that's big rewards. God is a perfect judge of the heart. There's probably some grandma in the backwoods of Texas somewhere who's going to get the biggest rewards
mm-hmm.
that nobody's ever heard of, but she's a prayer warrior, and she lives in perfect holiness. But I'll tell you this, God has kept a record of every time you've done something that you may have even forgotten about, including that time where you helped that lady across the street, or including that time where you helped somebody that was out of money, you helped them with some groceries. You know, God keeps a track of all those things. And so that's where Christians will be judged, and it's going to be for either receiving rewards or losing rewards. It has nothing to do with whether you'll be saved. On the other hand, the judgment of unbelievers, which is the Great White Throne judgment, the primary purpose of that judgment, and I say this with hesitation, the primary purpose is to populate the lake of fire. All those who stand before the great white throne judgment will be unbelievers. There is no chance of their salvation at that point, because they have rejected Christ. And not only will they be populating the lake of fire, but they will also be judged for degrees of punishment. There will be degrees of punishment, with the Hitlers of human history being assigned a worse fate than, for example, a non-Christian moralist. God is perfectly fair in judging the wicked. He is perfectly fair in judging Christians for rewards. And so as much as we don't want to hear about all this, Susie, it's the clear teaching of Scripture.
It's in Scripture. And, you know, you often hear sin is sin is sin. And I say, you know, sin is only sin in that it a sinner is kept from heaven apart from Christ. But because God is a God of justice, sin, all sin is not equal. It just isn't. I mean, when you think of, say that to the mom of a child who's been, you know, molested by a pedophile versus the guy who cheats on his taxes, those are two very different things. And so he, yeah. You know, Scripture says justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And God is a God of justice, and he does care about the degree of sin. He sees it differently, I'm sure, than we do. But that matters to him, doesn't it?
It does matter to him. And you're right about the sin thing. You know, it's, sin is sin in terms of, you know, breaking our fellowship with God. I mean, no matter what sin you commit, you know, you're going to be alienated from God if you're in sin. So in that sense, sin is sin. But just as an example, in Proverbs 6:16, we see that there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. In other words, these are things that, anger him more than other things do. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. So that would be an example of seven things that are worse than some other things in God's eyes.
Mm. Wow, this has been such a great time, and I'm only on page 3 of my notes. I've got 11 pages.
We're just flying right along.
We are. Oh, Ron, I appreciate it. Please, I know we try to get you in once a month, and I pray you're available to join us again next time. And
I'd love to.
Yeah, and as you know, I just got an email from a listener saying just has difficult time reading the Bible. She just doesn't understand it. It gets boring, and she just wants to be motivated. I'm wondering if you'd pray just for all of our listeners that there would be just a new awakening and a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God.
Absolutely. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Lord, I rejoice that your word is very much like a manufacturer's handbook that instructs us how we can live. I'm thankful that your word is like an eyeglass that can help us to see things in clear focus. Your word is like a lamp that sheds light on our path, helping us to see clearly. Lord, I thank you that your word is like an anchor that keeps me from being swept away like a tidal wave. Lord, I thank you that your word is like food that nourishes us spiritually. And I thank you that your word is like a love letter that tells each one of us about your great love for us. Lord, I pray for each one listening today that they would be firmly rooted in your word, which is able to bring continuous revival to our souls. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron, thank you again for your time. We so appreciate you.
Thank you so much.
Mm. And check out his books. He's got lots of them. The two we are drawing from today are What Happens After Life and the Big Book of Bible Answers. Coming up next on Hour 2 of Live the Promise, Bill Arnold will be in studio to co-host with me, talking to Glenn Pickering about the blame game, how you manage conflict. So don't go away. Hour 2 of Live the Promise is next. Mm-hmm.